this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And we're currently in a section that deals with the law, and it covers Exodus chapters 19 through 24. And we finished up last time looking at the Ten Commandments, and we talked about how the first four laws on the first tablet dealt with man's relationship with God. The second six laws that were on the second tablet dealt with man's relationship with his fellow man. And we said, there is no way you can get your relationship with your fellow man right until you first get your relationship with God right. And that's really important. And this is what the commandments were. I'm just going to read them to you. This is what God spoke to Moses. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a carved image of anything to bow down and worship. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. And there's nothing wrong with what God instructed Moses. The problem is not the law. The law is good. The problem is man. And he can't keep the law perfectly, and the law has no power to change our lives. No power at all. When you think about the law, think of it as a mirror. It's just showing you who you are. We wake up in the morning, we look and go, what happened overnight, right? Sometimes our hair is like all over the place. That's the law. It shows us what's in us, but it can't fix us. It can't change us. And that's the problem with the law. Is the law there to protect life and property? Yeah, it does try to regulate human behavior, but, you know, a lot of people can't even follow that. Now, what's the point then of the law? If the law can't save us, what's the point? Well, it says, we're told in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So there's the reason for the law. The law is there to show us who we are, sinners, separated from God, and to drive us to Jesus. You know, that's Paul's point in Galatians 3, verses 24 through 26. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we're sons of God through faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The law can't save us, but again, it shows us who we are, sinners. So the law has been given, and we're going to pick up our study this evening. And again, Exodus chapter 20, we're going to begin in verse 18 this evening. And this is what we're told. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Here's the big question. Why are they so afraid? I think because they saw the holiness of God. The sounds of thunder, the flashes of lightning, all that didn't draw them closer to God. It pushed them away. And that's the law. It shows us our sin. It's grace that draws us to God, the love of God for us. So at this point, they had a clear picture of what the law was all about. They saw their own sinful condition. They stood afar off from God. They said, hey, Moses, you talk with God, and then you come and tell us. We don't want to die. Now, what happened over the years is they came to the conclusion that by keeping the law, they could be righteous, and they lost that fear of God and his righteousness and their sinfulness. You know, Paul picked up on it in Philippians 3:6 as he's speaking about himself. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That was Paul before he got saved. He thought he was a good boy. You know, Pharisee, his work, his actions, the keeping of the law, blameless. But covetousness was an issue for him and that troubled him. And he had to come to the end of himself trying to work his way into heaven. And he realized it was only through Christ and his righteousness imputed into his life by faith. And the same is true for us. So the children of Israel want Moses to be the mediator between God and them. And who is our mediator today between us and God? Well, Jesus Christ is our mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, we can't approach God in our own righteousness by the law because our righteousness, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. We approach him through Jesus Christ. But again, for many, they've lost that fear of God and they do as they please, not realizing one day they're going to stand before him in their righteousness or really in their sin. And here in Exodus 20, Moses doesn't want them to fear, but to show them their sin so that they may not sin. God's testing their hearts, not so he can find out where they are at, but so that they can see where they're at. But again, they're going to lose that fear of God. And really, in just 40 days, they're going to make a golden calf to worship God by. How fast we can turn, right? Verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness not be exposed." Now, where does God start in regard to giving the law, really, of sacrifice? The heart of worship. Because if the heart of worship is corrupted, then it affects all parts of our lives. Think about it. Look at what's happened in the church today. Where is Satan attacking it? Through worship. Now we have productions, we have shows put on. We have light shows for worship with smoke, and a lot of them are, well, they're like a Las Vegas nightclub show. That's how vulgar that some of these are. And so here we're attacking the worship, and then it affects our whole life. And that's why God is telling them, look, there's a way to worship me. And those altars of worship were very plain. It's kind of interesting, right? Nothing real fancy. Why? Well, I mean, think about it. In Europe, and even here in America, the beautiful cathedrals, right? I mean, some of them are amazing. And I love looking at architecture and just these beautiful buildings. But most of them are turning into mosques or just museums. They're dead. It's not the beauty that is going to take our attention away from the Lord. That's one of the things when I went to Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck, this is many years ago, the thing that I was amazed with about their sanctuary was it was really plain. All your focus was up front listening to whoever was teaching. And that's the way it should be. I remember going to a church and they had these big windows. I mean, it was higher than our ceiling here. And they went all the way up and it went across the wall and there was a pond out there and there were geese and ducks out there. And it was interesting because this is what I was doing. I was watching. I didn't want to, but it just drew my attention away. We need to be focusing upon God. That's why worship is so important. We start with worship because we come in here in our days, who knows what they were like. And as we worship the Lord, then our hearts and minds are focused upon him now so we can receive from him. And that's very important. And the thing is, we can't add anything to the sacrifice that was being made. You know, it was, again, very plain. It was a stone, not cut with tools or anything fancy there. And that's what Peter talked about. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Yeah. If we add anything to the finished work of Christ, we cheapen it. It doesn't make it better. I used the illustration before, the David. You know, I love what Michelangelo, it's a beautiful statue of David. I just amazed that you can actually chisel that away. It's a beautiful work of art. What if I went, you know, and I put like a nose ring in him and sunglasses, a hat on his head, would I be improving the work? No, I cheapen it. It's already perfect, but now I'm cheapening it. This is what we do with Christ when we say, yep, we need Jesus, but I have to be good enough to get in. Well, now you're cheapening the work of Christ. Either he paid our debt in full or he didn't. And yes, our good works are evidence for our faith, but our good works don't save us. And we have to remember that. Now, as we continue on in Exodus, we're going to see that Exodus chapters 21 through 23 focus on civil law or the judicial law, you know, how they were to function as a nation, how they were to live, and the consequences if they broke these laws. So Exodus 21, verse 1, we're told, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out by himself. So these were the laws that the judges would follow. And the word judge, when it's spoken of, they're called Elohim or God, small g. They're representing God or acting in the place of God as they handed out these ordinances, made these judgments before the people. And again, the Bible's not teaching that we're gods with a big G or even with a little g. We're not a little God like some of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers like to tell us. There's only one God. But these guys were representing God for the nation of Israel. Now, as some read these laws of God, they're outraged. But understand, these laws were established to show that life is important and there needs to be rules to govern life or man's going to abuse them. Don't we see that today? Even with the rules that we have, man still goes outside those rules. One writer said, these different regulations are as remarkable for their justice and prudence as for their humanity. Their great tendency is to show the valuableness of human life and the necessity of having peace and good understanding in every neighborhood. And they possess that quality which should be the object of all good and wholesome laws, the prevention of crimes. You know, I hope that makes sense, because when we deal with this first judgment, what is it on? Slavery. And already, you know, for some, the hair on the back of their neck is standing up. It makes people mad. God, how could God endorse slavery? In fact, some even go as far as to think the Bible's responsible for slavery. No, it existed long before even Moses. What the Bible is responsible for is really the elimination of slavery, not the establishment. Spurgeon said, Moses did not institute slavery in any shape. The laws concerning it were made on purpose to repress it, to confine it within very narrow bounds, and ultimately to put an end to it. So God's not condoning it, but because there was slavery in this world, he's refining it and making it so these slaves are not abused. And we'll talk a little bit about some of the reasons that people became slaves. Here we're told he would work for 6 years, a Hebrew slave, and then he'd be set free in the seventh. And he could take with him which he brought with him, but he couldn't take that which was his master's or what his master had given to him. Now, again, the problem today here in America is the misinformation we believe is true. And slavery in America, for the most part, it wasn't a good thing, but were there good masters? I think there were. But again, all that went on, all this wrong and evil brought about to the Civil War. Now, what happened to the Jews in Egypt was probably similar to what happened to many slaves in America. But again, that's not what God is speaking of. You know, some of the reasons a father might sell his children into slavery, if a thief had nothing with which to pay restitution for what he took, if they were extremely poor, they might sell their liberty. If they became bankrupt, they might become a slave. And, you know, that's the whole idea. So I have no resources, right, to pay back a debt that I owe. So if you put me in a debtor's prison, I'm still not going to be able to pay it, right? So I would become a slave to pay back what I owe this person. It just makes sense. Again, one historian said this about slavery in the Bible. This proves that the biblical form of slavery had a constructive purpose. It was for the benefit of the servant as well as the master. By selling themselves to other members of the covenant community, debtors became members of stable households where their needs were met and where they could get on-the-job training. They learned how to work in the context of a family. This was all in preparation for their ultimate freedom. Thus, slavery had a redemptive purpose. Its goal was not perpetual bondage, but responsible independence. The Hebrew servant was bound for freedom. And I think we miss that perspective because of all the stuff that the world is telling us instead of looking at what the Bible has to say regarding this. Look at verse 5 here in Exodus 21. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So, you know, after 6 years, if the slave loved his master, he could become a slave for life. It wasn't out of obligation. It was out of love. And I find that fascinating because what is the, in the New Testament, what are we called? Bond slaves or bond servants of Jesus Christ. It's not that we're forced to be bond slaves of Christ. We freely give our life to him, or give our lives to him and serve him. You know, before we came to Christ, we were in bondage to sin. But when we gave our life to Jesus Christ, our master, that was just done out of love, and we serve him out of that same love. Well, look at verse 7 here in Exodus 21. We're told this. And if a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall now not go out as the men servants do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Now, people read this and go, well, that's really unfair for women. Well, again, in that culture, in that society, women were thought of as property, and God was elevating them, protecting them. A father could sell his daughter to be the wife of a man or part of his concubines, but the man would have to pay a dowry or alimony in advance in case he divorced her or let her go. And again, God is not endorsing polygamy, but he's regulating it to protect the women. And again, this is not dealing with slavery, it's marriage. One writer said this, he said, this refers to a girl who is sold by her father, not for slavery, again, but for marriage, yeah. Another said, to understand these laws, it's necessary to know the cultural context. While we do not have all the details we might like, we know enough to recognize that these laws had a benevolent purpose. The man who sold his daughter was not trying to get rid of her, but to improve her prospects in life. What this verse describes was really a form of arranged marriage, which, however strange it may sound to most Americans, has been common in many parts of the world for most of human history. A poor man would send his daughter to a rich man in the hope that she would become a permanent member of his household. She entered into a conditional form of servitude, hoping that eventually she might marry the master or the master's son. So that's kind of what that is all about, just to clarify it. Look at verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him with guile, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now, again, there's a lot of people out there and who are against capital punishment. But capital punishment was instituted to protect a society from evil. And it wasn't established here in Exodus. Do you know where capital punishment was established? In the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So God is just reminding them of this, and he's making it part of his law. You know, Paul picks up on this in Romans 13, verses 3 through 4. He said, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Yeah, you know, do good, and you won't be in trouble. You know, I remember years ago when I was a teenager, many years ago, we hung out at McDonald's as teenagers. And, you know, we just hung out, and this guy came in, and he was causing trouble. And they always had some police close by. And they asked this guy to leave. He refused. And so they put him in handcuffs, right? And this guy was a smart aleck. "Tighter, tighter." And so they jacked it up. And then he's out. "Too tight, too tight." Yeah, you cross the law, you're going to pay for it. You know, it's just the way it is. Do what's right. Here, if you premeditate a murder, if you plan a murder and you carry it out, you're going to be put to death. That's just the way it is. Now, if you didn't premeditate a murder, God is going to establish places of refuge, or cities of refuge, I should say, three on the east side of the Jordan River and three on the west side of the Jordan River. They're spread out north to south. So in case you did this, you accidentally killed someone, you know, you're working with your axe and the handle flew off and killed someone, the avenger of blood, usually a relative, would come after you to put you to death. So you would flee to the city of refuge where the judges would evaluate the situation, and if you did not premeditate the murder, you were free. But if you did, then you would be handed over and eventually put to death. And we'll see that as when we get to Numbers chapter 35 and Joshua chapter 20, these cities of refuge. Look at verse 15 here in Exodus 21. We're told this. "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Wow. That is pretty strict. Capital punishment for disrespecting parents. Why was that? Why was God so strict with that? Because if a child grows up and doesn't have respect for his parents, he's not going to have respect for anyone, and they're going to be a detriment to society. Don't we see that today? Look at the disrespect for society. I'll give you an example, police officers. I don't care if you did something right or you did something wrong. When they tell you to stop, you stop. Let them evaluate the situation. You don't run, you don't become a smart mouth. But again, we don't respect those in authority. We saw it when in Kenosha and Minnesota and other parts of the country, where they burned buildings and destroyed buildings and went in and stole all kinds of property. Why? Because there's no respect. No respect at all. We also see that kidnapping was a capital offense. Wow. That's kind of interesting. You know, we'll see it here a little bit more of what's going on in Latin America with Jonathan when he comes on Sunday. But yeah, these people are going to have to stand before God for what they're doing. And I pray somehow, some way they come to know Jesus. But man, these laws are here to protect people. And slavery back then, you know, really throughout history, kind of was a form of kidnapping. You know, God was trying to control that with the Jewish people, and he did. But again, people would go into an area, round up a bunch of people, and sell them to others for slaves. That's kidnapping. And God says, no, you can't do that. You'd be put to death. That's a good incentive, isn't it? I think so. Look at verse 18. If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So fair compensation for personal injury. You know, not millions of dollars for, you know, spilling hot coffee on yourself. Craziness out there. God knows what he's talking about. Look at verse 20. And if a man beats his servant or his maidservant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. So again, just kind of protecting servants. In other cultures, and in fact, in the New Testament times during Rome, slaves were common. I can't remember the percentage of slaves in Rome. It was a huge percentage of the population were slaves. And they were treated as personal property. People would kill a slave just to see what it was like to kill someone. And there were no consequences for it. So here, again, if you kill your slave, you're in trouble. If he lives a few days, okay, it's all right, I guess. Look at verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman, and this is very interesting, with a child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judgment determines. But if any lasting harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So this is, again, laws of retribution. If you injure a pregnant woman and she gives birth and the child lives, well, then the husband would impose a fine upon him and the payment would be according to the judges. But if the child died, guess what? It wasn't a piece of tissue, it was a child, and you would be put to death. And in God's eyes, God says, I formed you in the womb, right? Knit you together. So at conception, if you kill that child, it's murder. There's over 60 million, probably more, around 65 million babies who have been murdered in the womb since Roe versus Wade. The womb is supposed to be one of the safest places for these children to grow, mature, so they can be born. And now it's a dangerous place. So God is very serious about life. We see that with Manasseh in the southern kingdom of Judah. One of the things against Manasseh was that he allowed the people and himself to offer children to the god Molech, burning them in the hands of this god. And God's held them accountable and the nation accountable. They went into captivity because of that. Some other sins as well as they turned from God. But this offering their children to the god Moloch was a result of turning from God. And again, these laws are not meant for revenge or vengeance, but retribution, a fair judgment. The penalty should fit the crime. We don't want to see that today. We want to get back more. And that's not how God set it up. Verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his servant or the eye of his maidservant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out his servant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for the sake of the tooth. Isn't that interesting? He knocked the tooth out of his servant and he can go free? Again, God is protecting these servants, trying to get restraint on the part of the master. You know, if you lose control, you can lose your servant. So don't do that. Again, protection for these servants. Well, verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Again, this is dealing with laws regarding the ownership of animals. If you have an animal that's violent, you got to keep them chained up, or you got to keep them away from others, because, you know, you could be put to death or pay some heavy fines if they kill a person. But if they gored a servant, they would pay 30 shekels of silver, the price of a slave. That was the price that Judas betrayed the Lord for, if you remember. Verse 33 here in Exodus 21. If a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead beast shall be his. And if one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his own. Again, you know, if you're negligent and you caused your neighbor's animal to die, you had to pay restitution. You break it, you buy it, I guess, is simple. And think about it. You know, why does God have to have all these rules and regulations? Because man's heart is evil. Man tries to get away with things. And God is trying to keep some order, especially with this nation that is growing here. Chapter 22 of Exodus, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. So if you stole something, you had to restore it, plus there was an additional penalty, and it could be substantial. So kind of an incentive not to steal. If you stole an ox, you had to repay them 5 oxen, a sheep, 4 sheep. And if you're caught red-handed so that the owner's animal was returned to him immediately and unharmed, he still had to pay the victim back double. And if he couldn't pay, he would be sold into slavery. So it's interesting. The homeowner has the right to what? Protect himself. So if someone broke into your house, God's saying you can protect yourself. But he couldn't do it in the daytime. Why? Well, I think because you can identify them. Now, again, if someone's going to kill you, you don't have to say, well, I can't do anything right now because it's daytime, but you need to leave. Now, you can't, you know, obviously they're not going to do that. You always have the right to protect yourself. But here, the person would be brought before the judges, and they would decide the consequences. You know, I guess the idea with more light comes more responsibility, and that's true in a spiritual sense, isn't it? The more we grow in the Lord, the more we know of Him and what He desires of us. And when you look at how this is going today in our prison systems, local, state, and federal, there's some 2 million in prison out of a population of 336 million. It doesn't sound like a lot, but it is. And 70, 80% that get released from prison end up going back to prison. So is there a deterrent? No, it doesn't seem to be. Verse 5. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. So again, you're responsible to respect property of others. And if you didn't, you had to pay restitution. If you're watching property for another, you were responsible for it. Just the way it is. Verse 9. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any beast to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that and shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by an animal, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. Again, principle of restitution, you're responsible again. That's how a healthy society should function. You know, neighbors should watch out for each other. I remember years ago when my son was younger, he was married in young 20s. We were on vacation, and he came to our house to borrow something. Well, my neighbors didn't recognize him and called the police on him. Hey, praise the Lord, man. You're watching out for my house. You know, my poor son had to go through a lot to prove that, yeah, I'm actually related to these people because they couldn't get a hold of us. But yeah, we're to watch out for each other. And when a society breaks down, the opposite is true. People don't look out for each other, and they don't care about another person's property. I mean, my neighbor next door, he had some trees cut down, and it lots of money to dig up the stumps. So he left the stumps in the ground, and he came up to me the other day, and he said, you know, I'm really sorry. I know that's an eyesore. I'm going to get some dirt. I'm going to cover that and put some flowers there. I'm like, don't worry about it. I'm thinking, who in the world would do something like that to apologize for the way that looks? I don't think it looks that bad. But that's the way we're supposed to be, caring for our neighbors. That's what the Lord is talking about here. Verse 14 here in Exodus 22. But if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. But if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. So, you know, if you borrow an ox to plow your fields and it died, you had to pay the owner back. But if the owner is overseeing the work and his ox dies, you don't have to pay him back. It's the way God set it up. Verse 16, and if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So again, here we see the law regarding a man who seduces a woman, has sex with her. God's not saying that this is correct, but if this happens, it's going to cost you. You'd have to pay the bride price. And if the father says, no, you're a lousy guy, I don't want you to marry my daughter, you still had to pay the bride price, and you got nothing for it. So kind of incentive, this is the dowry or alimony in advance, you might say. And it works. It was something that was important. For us today, we have to remember that our bodies are the temple of God. And I think for many Christians, we've come to the mentality of kind of like the abortion people, my body, my choice. I could do whatever I want. Well, no, you're a Christian. God's living in you. Do what's right. Honor the Lord. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Yeah, perfect. But again, sex before marriage is kind of a common practice today, and it destroys lives. Doesn't make them better. You know, I don't get many phone calls now because I think word has gotten out. You know, they kind of know that we're a non-denominational church, and that means we don't believe in anything, at least in their minds. And so they call and say, you know, my boyfriend and I are thinking of want to get married, and we're calling around to see if you'll do the marriage. The first question I ask is, are you sleeping together? And that's usually the last question, because I will not do a marriage for someone who is sleeping together, living together. Sorry. And if they want to get married and I don't think they're believers, they're going to have to spend a lot of time with me. We go through a marriage counseling booklet. It'll take weeks and weeks to go through, because I want to take the first point in the whole book is you need Jesus. It's a salvation. Because everything after that will not fall into place until you get right with the Lord. And it's kind of interesting because people say, you know, you should live together before you get married to make sure you're compatible. I even heard people say, you know, it's kind of like buying a car. You got to kick the tires. I hope you don't think of your, you know, person you're dating as a car that you got to kick their tires. That's ridiculous. But those that cohabitated before marriage had a 33% higher chance of divorcing than couples who moved in together after the wedding ceremony. That's pretty significant. I think God knows what he's talking about. Look at verse 18. We're told this. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. So these are capital crimes. And for some of these, you wonder, does God even need to tell us this? He does. That's what's tragic. Sorcery, witchcraft, mind-altering drugs, capital crime. It was practiced in the ancient world. What's so sad today, and it breaks my heart, we have today people that call themselves Christian witches. How does that work? Christian tarot cards they're using. All kinds of wicked things. Why? Because they don't take God's word seriously. And we do as we please instead of what God has spoken. And the next one, bestiality, having sex with other animals. It was practiced in the ancient world, but it goes on today. And you think, are you kidding me? People do this today? Yeah. If you reject God, God will give you over to debased mind to do those things that are in your heart. And they're evil, they're gross. I mean, I don't know if all the evidence is in on this, because I don't hear much about AIDS, but they believe that AIDS was first transmitted because a man had sex with a monkey. That's how it got started. If they follow God's law, no. Sexually transmitted diseases, the numbers are so high today. But you can eliminate sexually transmitted diseases by following God's law one man married to one woman, and you get rid of sexually transmitted diseases. But we always think we know better. And then sacrificing to other gods. Why? Why is that so important? Because a life apart from the true and living God is a life that's on a destructive course. And God was trying to show them, don't go down that path. It's not going to be good. And by the time we get to the book of Judges, we see how bad it was. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. The Lord was not their king anymore. Not good. Verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You know, if you want to see how the moral character of society is, of a nation, look at how they treat others. Look how they take care of people. Look at how the elderly are treated. I mean, talk about scam artists perpetrating the elderly. Yeah. You know, honestly, I can't tell you how many people in Africa love me so much that they want to send me millions of dollars. That's how much they love me. It's so crazy. But all they need to do is get one person to bite, and they make money. Cold and hard hearts. Why? Because they turned from the true and living God. I also like that charging interest on loans to the poor wasn't allowed. You weren't to take advantage of them. You know, you can charge others reasonably, but look at what they're doing today. You know, what is it, like 18, 21% interest on credit cards? And now a lot of these restaurants, remember, during COVID, you know, we don't want any money, no money, just credit cards. We don't want to touch anything. And now today, a lot of these businesses have to charge you a fee to use your credit card because the credit card companies are charging them so much money to use their card. Crazy. God is for the downtrodden, the poor, the widows. He hears their hearts cry, and he'll repay those who take advantage of them. That's serious. Verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You know, our tongue can bless God and curse people. That's what James talked about. But we're not to speak evil of those in authority over us. You know, I told you years ago when President Obama was in office, this was an area that, you know, I would tell jokes or put jokes on Facebook about President Obama. And the Lord really spoke to my heart. And he said, you know, he's the president of the United States. You need to honor him. You don't have to agree with what he's doing, but you have to honor the office of president of the United States. And I think I'm learning that lesson. I'm still working on it. I don't do those jokes anymore. Why? Because when on Facebook, everyone sees them. And you're a Christian? That's not very nice. Okay. I want to honor God in all that I do. And God cares about how we talk about him and those who are in authority over us. You know, I think about Daniel. Daniel was taken captive at his young age, maybe 15, 16 years old, to Babylon, right? And he served faithfully. We don't see a bad word spoken that he spoke against King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a tyrant, a wicked king. In fact, when judgment was going to come upon Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel's trying to warn him, Daniel said, I wish this was for your enemies, but It's for you, King. That's how he felt about this man. And I think it was the witness of Daniel that finally helped open the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. I think when he was the wild animal for those several years, eating grass out in the field, gone crazy, I think Daniel was the one who took care of him. And he comes to know the living God. Wow. Again, we may not agree with everything that leaders in America say or do, but don't mock them, pray for them, because they need Jesus. I think Daniel prayed for Nebuchadnezzar, and he got saved. So some of the most wicked, evil leaders can come to know the Lord. Do we know if our president, that'll happen to him? I don't know. But should that stop us from praying? I mean, I'm not smart enough to know who's going to get saved and who's not going to get saved. All I know is God was gracious to me, and he can be gracious to our leaders as well, and I pray for them that they come to know the true and living God. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat any meat which is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. So the first fruits of everything that was born or grown belong to God. With the firstborn of your sons, how was that done? Through redemption, the giving of money to substitute for the son. We see it in Exodus 34. And, you know, we're to respect God by giving him that which is due him, our best. Don't give him our second best. And again, don't eat the animals, scavenging, tearing apart their flesh. Be holy men. You know, be holy for God is holy. That's really the key. Let's jump into Exodus 23, verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. So our speech needs to be truthful. You know, you look at the news media politicians, wow, that's a tough one today. But that's not to be us. We're to be honest, truthful. Don't follow an evil group because you're going to go down the same path. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Yeah, how true that is. And not to show partiality to the poor or the rich, for that matter. Just be honest in all that you do. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You know, even in the Old Testament, God says, you're to take care of those that you like and those that you don't like. It's a New Testament principle, right? You know, just because you don't like your neighbor and you see his dog walking by, this running away, you don't go, well, I don't like that guy. See what happens with his dog. No, you take care of those you like and those you don't like. We're to have hearts of love towards people. And looking out for others, so important. Don't pervert justice again. Don't be taken in by false talk. Don't take a bribe. Don't oppress people. And think about it. We were in bondage in this world. We were rescued out of that bondage because someone cared for us. That's what we're to do for others. Care for them. Because the unsaved in this world, guess what? They're in bondage, right? and they need Jesus, and that's what we're to bring to them. Verse 10, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but at the seventh year you shall let it rust and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your maidservant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Now, there was not only the Sabbath week where you work for 6 days and rest on the seventh, you know, taking time to rest in the Lord and be with your family, but Sabbath years. You work the land for 6 years and let it rest in the seventh year. And God would provide enough if you did this for a harvest in the sixth year to provide for them in the seventh and eighth year until you could harvest the land once again. But once they got into the land of Canaan, guess what? For 490 years, they didn't obey the Lord. Think about that. You go, are you kidding me? 490 years? Yeah, 490 years, they didn't obey the Lord. And thus, when they went into captivity because of their idolatry from their turning from the Lord, God said, you owe me 70 years, 70 Sabbath years. And that's how long they were in captivity in Babylon, the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So all Jewish males who were, I believe it was 13 years and up, were able to come to Jerusalem or come to the temple here, the tabernacle, I guess I should say, were required to come for these three feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover. It began on the 14th of Nisan. And then on the 15th of Nisan, running for 7 days, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A lot of times in the scriptures, when you see the Feast of Unleavened Bread spoken of, it's including the Feast of Passover as well. And it's a spring feast, March, April, during the barley harvest. And it showed their deliverance from their bondage in Egypt. Pentecost, which we just had a week or two ago, was called the Feast of Harvest. It took place 50 days after Passover, and it commemorated the giving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. And it was during the time of the wheat harvest, and the church was born on Pentecost. And then there's tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering, September, October, and it was to commemorate the Israelites dwelling in tents for 40 years in their wilderness journey. And they would set up these tents, and then they would tell their children they would sleep in these. They put branches across the top, so just enough so they could see the stars and explain the story of their deliverance from Egypt. Verse 18 here in Exodus 23. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, many feel this is related to the Passover meal, because before the Passover meal, you had to remove all the leaven from your home. You had to do it before the lamb was slain, his blood shed. And leaven is a type of sin in the scriptures, as we know. And the other thing I want to talk about is boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. Why? Well, it was a Canaanite practice, a fertility rite to their God, and the Lord said, I don't want you to practice this. Now, what happened is the Jewish people took this law and went far beyond what God said. And they believe you can't eat meat and milk at the same time, for the meat you eat may come from the calf and the milk from its mother. And as you eat and drink, the gastric juices boil these things and you're breaking the law. Do you get that out of what it says here in verse 19? I really don't. It's not very biblical, but this is how crazy it is. Years ago, Pastor Joe Foch took a group of people to Israel, and they're having their meal at their hotel, and they had a division in the room where they were at. One side had meat being served, the other side had dairy products, and obviously Jewish hotel, the two shall never mix. But, you know, Calvary Chapel came in, and you know what can happen then. And so one of the group members, they were eating meat, was asking for cream for their coffee, and one of Pastor Joe's right-hand guys stood up and said that he would go and get some. He didn't think much about it. But when he did, turmoil happened. There was a lot of yelling going on. Jews like Italians yell a lot, and there was a lot of yelling because they were, now we're mixing milk and meat, you're breaking this law. And Frank said, hey, guys, wait a minute. We're eating chicken. And it's, you know, that's not really meat. And they didn't buy it. But Frank said, come on, guys. You can't milk a chicken. Think about it, right? I don't even know if they thought about it. I don't know if some of the Jewish people that night went home and go, you know what, he's right. You can't milk a chicken, so maybe we can't have chicken and milk. I don't know. That's Calvary Chapel for you. But man, you think you're going to change them? I mean, it's been 2,000 years, maybe 4,000 years ago, they've been practicing this. Yeah, they're not going to change. Verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. I think this is the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, Old Testament appearance. For my name is in him. Isn't that interesting? Yeshua, the name Yahweh is in Jesus. He's God. And he's leading who? The children of Israel into the promised land. And isn't he leading us? Absolutely he's leading us. We have to follow him, trust him, obey him. It's a walk of faith. Verse 22. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Where is the victory found? In their obedience to the Lord. You see, that's where our victory is found. Following the Lord, being obedient to what he says. Why? Because there's blessings as we obey the Lord. If we don't obey the Lord, then there's always difficulty that comes our way. So yeah, very important to follow him and have that victory. Verse 27 here in Exodus 23. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and inherit the land. So God's plan for victory is to drive out the enemy little by little until the children of Israel could take over the land. You know, isn't that true in our own lives? Don't we, you know, hey, I've been a Christian for a year. Why am I still struggling with these things? Yeah, get used to it. You're going to struggle your entire life. Maybe not with that same issue. God will give you the victory, but there will be other things in your life. It's called the sanctification process, and it begins the moment we're saved, and it continues until the moment we go home to be with the Lord. But there should be growth in our lives. And for the children of Israel, they didn't drive out the enemy completely. They left the enemy in the land, and then they began to worship the gods of their enemies. And judgment came. For us, don't play with fire. Don't bow down to the idols that are out there. Follow the Lord. You know, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I don't know about you, but, you know, I don't go like, this is awesome. Thank you, Lord, for bringing this tremendous trial. It's usually after the trial, I'm sad to say. I go, oh, Lord, I didn't see that. That's what you were doing. I'm learning. But it's the testing of our faith. It produces patience, waiting upon God. So we need to be patient and follow him. And he drives out those enemies little by little. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 31. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, the borders of Israel were huge, but they never fully possessed all that God had given them. During Solomon's day, they came pretty close, but never the full amount. The area was about 330 miles north to south, about 80 to 100 miles wide. And today they have far less because they keep giving away the land, dividing it. And I was thinking about that. You know, God has given us great inheritance, right? Why do we give it away by making covenants with the enemy, dividing up all that God has given us? What enemy? Well, lust, pornography, greed, covetousness, evil speaking, hatred, lying, cheating, and on and on and on and on. The list can go. Don't make a covenant with them. Don't give in to the enemy. Crucify the flesh and walk in the Spirit. You know, I'll close with this. This word's from Ray Studman. You can possess all that you want, but never more than you take. If you're satisfied with where you are and how much of the Spirit you possess, you'll never take any more than what you have. If you haven't possessed more, it's because you haven't wanted more. You can have all you want. That's what God wants us to do, to continue to grow and to walk by faith, to trust in him. When I'm in my races, I am never satisfied with my time or what place I come in. I always want to do better. And that's the way we should focus with the Lord. Lord, I want more of you in my life, less of me. Purge out that garbage for me. Help me to honor you in all that I do, all that I say. And as we walk by faith and take all that God has given us, it can be used to bring glory and honor to him. And that's the wonderful thing. God wants to use us. Are we willing to lay our lives on the altar of sacrifice and say, Lord, take all of me? Not just, well, you can have this portion for a little time and that portion. No, here I am, Lord. On the altar of sacrifice, take all of me. Use me as you will. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, how you try to just show us how we're to live out our lives. And again, these laws were never meant to save us. They're there to show us how far short we come. And the only salvation is going to be found in you, Jesus. And we thank you for that. But Lord, these laws do protect a society, help control the evilness that's out there. But Lord, truly, the only thing that's going to stop it is you living inside individuals. And that's what we pray for, Lord. Bring revival, and may it begin in our own hearts and our own lives and spread outward to touch the lives of others, to bring glory and honor to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.